Romans chapter 12, we're just going to read the first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Lord, thank you for your presence. And I ask now that you will open our hearts that we may hear and receive what the Spirit will say to us in the midst of the preaching. Let this be a word that will challenge us. Most important, let it be a word that will transform us into the image of your own Son. I lift up other life-giving churches and I pray blessing upon them. And I pray for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you. I especially pray, O Lord, today for sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith. And I ask that you will draw those people back to you so that not one of them will be lost. Thank you for hearing our prayer that we pray today in the only name that matters, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. In describing the attitude of people in this country, someone has said we worship our work, work at our play, play at our worship. Too many who call themselves followers of Jesus have compartmentalized their lives. They think of worship as only one chunk of time spent in church on Sunday morning, and fail to see how it is connected to other activities of their lives. I want to illustrate what this looks like. If I could get a couple of people to help me for just a moment. Carlton, if you'd help me, and maybe Clint, if you don't mind. Clint, I'd like you to take this and just stand there and hold it. And Carlton, if you'll take this one and just kind of unroll it across the front, please. I thought it would unroll easier than that, but you too. Yeah. It just keeps going. There we go. All right, now we got it. There we go. Okay. There are 168 hours or 10,080 minutes in a week. Now, I've worked out the proportions on this so that this line that we've just stretched across here represents 1 week. Now, a typical Sunday morning church service here at Restoration Church is somewhere between 70 and 80 minutes. I have here a post-it note I'm going to place on this line. Hope it will stick there. Yeah. All right. That post-it note represents 90 minutes. To narrow it even further, there are a lot of people who think the idea of worship is limited to the singing we do for 20 minutes or so each week. So you've seen what 90 minutes looks like in comparison to the week. This is what 20 minutes looks like. Twenty minutes is just 0.2% of our week. That's just 2 out of every 1,000 minutes. There are 10,080 minutes in a week compared to 2 out of every 1,000. So let me ask you, do you think God wants 90 of these 10,080 minutes, or better yet, does he just want the 20 minutes or so that we sing? Do you think that's all God wants from us? Somehow that doesn't sound like what Jesus was talking about when he quoted the Old Testament law and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You guys can just put that down on the floor for now, and thank you very much for your help. I appreciate it. I just wanted you to get a visual. Sometimes we need to see those things. Put it in perspective. So whenever the Bible talks about worship, it never talks about it in terms of an event. Rather, when the Bible speaks of worship, it talks about it in terms of a lifestyle. Worship isn't designed to operate on a cycle of a block of time, one day each week. Instead, it operates on a lifestyle of 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In the strictest sense, everything we do is part of worshiping God. And all our daily, mundane things in life are part of that expression. The Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome. He spent the first 11 chapters laying out the doctrine of the gospel of God. In those chapters, he explained how the whole world was guilty before God and how humanity could be reconciled to God only through Jesus. He talked about genuine righteousness, explaining it first as the righteousness God himself possesses and manifests in all his actions, and then as the righteousness he gives to human beings by grace through faith. God imputes righteousness, which creates a right standing before him known as justification. Then God imparts righteousness in practice known as regeneration. Further, God imparts a progressively transformed lifestyle through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit known as sanctification. At the end of this doctrinal proclamation, the apostle is overwhelmed by the magnitude of the Lord's marvelous work and the depth of his glory, and so he breaks into an outburst of adoration in verses 33 through 36 of chapter 11 of Romans, and he writes a doxology of praise to celebrate the majesty of God's redemptive work. Now that brings us to our text in chapter 12, and this is where theology begins to inform practice. In chapter 12, he tells us, in light of all God has done for us, that's what that first word means in verse 1. Therefore, in light of what I've just been telling you about through these first 11 chapters, in light of all God has done for us, here's how we ought to respond. The relationship we have with God is not compartmentalized into sacred and secular. It isn't accidental or uninformed. It isn't some ritual to be performed or some tradition to be mindlessly observed. When Paul talks about the kind of worship that is the hallmark of followers of Jesus, he reaches back into ancient times when worship was instituted in the Old Testament. He says the kind of worship that has transformational ability is sacrificial worship. Unlike the Old Testament practice, however, this sacrificial worship isn't an event on certain holy days. Instead, it's a lifestyle. He starts out by stating the reason for sacrificial worship. He says the reason for sacrificial worship is the mercies of God. That word mercies is plural, and it refers to God's multitude of mercies. You know, most people seem to think they have to meet certain criteria or expectations to get God's mercy. That isn't the way it works. See, God gives a multitude of mercies apart from anything you do. With God, mercy isn't a one and done proposition. God isn't just merciful once, but again and again and again. And again, he has consistently and constantly demonstrated his mercy toward you, even when you weren't aware of it. See, even before you were part of the household of faith, the mercy of God was reaching to you. It was his mercy that called to you and marked you for salvation. When you tried to run from him, I want to know, did anybody ever try to run from God? How'd that work out for you? When you tried to run from him, his mercy kept coming after you. there were times you should have gotten into major trouble, but his mercy spared you. You've had experiences in your lifetime that you just chalked them up to good fortune or to a twist of fate or to the results of your own ingenuity. You didn't recognize it at the time. It was the mercy of God. God's mercy sent Jesus to this earth to be your Savior. His mercy brought you to a place where you could hear the gospel. His mercy gave you the faith to believe and to surrender your life to Jesus. And since you've been a follower of Jesus, God's mercy has kept you and sustained you and protected you. Every time you've stumbled and failed, His mercy has picked you up. Every time you've wandered off the path and gone the wrong direction, His mercy has turned you around and put you on the upward way. Because of His mercy, you have a roof over your head, clothes on your body, shoes on your feet, and food on your table. Because of His mercy, you still have warm blood flowing in your veins. Because of His mercy, you woke up this morning in your right mind. Because of His mercy, you have joy in your soul. Because of His mercy, you have peace in your heart. You have help for today and hope for tomorrow, all because of the mercy of God. I'm telling you, God's work in your life is a testimony to the truth of Psalm 103 and 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him and His righteousness to children's children. I just wonder if there's anybody thankful for His mercies today. Here in our text, the Apostle Paul would say, in light of the manifold mercies of God, the only logical, reasonable response to those mercies is a lifestyle of sacrificial worship. So the verse begins by telling us the reason for sacrificial worship. Now it continues by giving the requirement of sacrificial worship. Everybody likes to rejoice in the reason, oh, the mercy of God is flowing to me, hallelujah. But there's some requirements attached to this. I knew it was going to get quiet when I said that. I just wanted to see how long we do. Yeah. The requirement of sacrificial worship, it's in verse 2. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Those two words, living sacrifice, comprise in English what is known as an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a combination of two seemingly contradictory or incongruous words, living sacrifice. Now think about that. See, sacrifices in the Old Testament, you remember, were slaughtered animals. But Paul takes the idea of sacrifice and transforms it into something alive and active. The worship we are to offer to God, now watch this, retains the essential elements of the Old Testament sacrifice, but it has changed from dead ritual to living lifestyle. When you look at the characteristics of the Old Testament sacrifice, you begin to get a picture of what it means to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. First, we understand the sacrifice was costly. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifice was always the finest you had to give. No blind sheep or lame cattle were accepted. Not only was it the finest, but the sacrifice was always brought in worship first. Remember, worshipers brought the firstborn of their flock or herd. Before you ate any of the crop, you brought the first fruits of the harvest in worship as a thanksgiving and a reminder that God was first in your life. The Message Bible captures this concept so well when it paraphrases verse 1. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. You know, I was thinking about this week. In our church, right here at Restoration Church, we have all kinds of people. We have church members, seat fillers, hymn singers, sermon tasters, Bible readers, simple believers. But we have very few who are walking, talking, breathing, living sacrifices. I'm so glad you shouted at the first part of the message. See, y'all shouted all week long with all those evangelists. I don't care. Our whole lives are to be lived to the praise of His glory, but too many have a hard time even committing a post-it size portion of their time to connect with fellow believers at the house of God. You see yard work as a necessity, spending time with friends as a necessity, advancing in your career as a necessity. You see hauling your kids all over God's creation to participate in team sports as a necessity. But when it comes to your walk with Jesus, too many treat it like going to the movies or some weekend event, so it doesn't have the commitment of giving the best all the time. Now, you just as well to say amen, because if you won't, I'll say it. Now, you know me well enough. I've been doing this long enough in this church for you to know this. I know commitment to God and the church is deeper than just your attendance on Sunday. But that's a good place to begin. Let me ask you, how are you going to convince somebody your church and your faith is important to you and you'd like them to be part of this fellowship if when they show up at your invitation, you aren't here to welcome them, to sit with them and introduce them to the life of what God is doing in this place? And the cost of a living sacrifice isn't just the time you spend in church on Sunday. It's in the choices you make in the places you hang out and the people you hang out with. It's in the decisions you make and the influences you allow to speak into your life. It's in the way you spend your time and your money and your energy. It's in living by one overriding question. Lord, what will you have me to do? The acceptable sacrifice to God is costly. Then we see it's also consecrated. The text says we should present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. You know, most people hear the word holy and immediately think sinless. That isn't what it means. Holy simply means set apart, consecrated for a specific purpose. It's true we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're set apart from the world. We have different priorities, different allegiances, different motivations. As followers of Jesus, we are set apart for religious, righteous purposes, which means we can't give ourselves to anything else. We can't give ourselves to things of the Spirit on Sunday and things of the flesh the rest of the week. Too many are trying to make a false distinction between the material part and the spiritual part. They're happy to give God their hearts as long as their eyes and their hands and their feet and their tongues are allowed to do what they please. But it can't work that way if you are a living sacrifice. You're holy, you're consecrated, you're set apart. You don't belong to yourself any longer. You belong to the Lord. You aren't like this world around you. You have a different way of living. When the world is greedy, you're generous. When the world is dishonest, you're a person of integrity. When the world is filled with hatred, you're expressing love. When the world lives to please itself, you live to please the Lord. When the world is immoral, you're committed to purity. When the world is negative, you're positive. When the world is fearful, you're confident. When the world is violent, you're peaceful. When the world is chaotic, you're calm. When the world is pessimistic, you're hopeful. When the world is aimlessly drifting, you're anchored. True worship is more than giving up a couple of hours on Sunday morning to give lip service to a creed. True worship is offering your own body as a living sacrifice in consecration. The work of your hands, the thoughts of your mind, the intentions of your heart, all of it is set apart to be lived unto the Lord. an acceptable sacrifice. It's costly, it's consecrated. Then I want you to see it is constrained. The problem with a living sacrifice is that it has a tendency to crawl off the altar when the fire gets hot. See, do you remember on the corners of the Old Testament sacrificial altar, there were horns or hooks to which the offering would be tied in order to keep it from sliding off. Likewise, when we are a living sacrifice, we are bound to the sacrificial altar by two hooks. One is labeled devotion, the other is labeled discipline. Lives are unrestrained when they are missing those two ingredients. See, people don't make commitments and don't get involved because they don't want to be bound down. They want a message to inspire and encourage, but when it creates an inconvenience or a challenge to their lifestyle, they casually toss it in the reject bin because they don't want to be bound to the requirements of righteousness. See, they're trying to judge the truth of the word by their experience rather than judging their experience by the word. They're feeling and emotion driven rather than spirit and truth driven. But a living sacrifice is constrained. It's bound to the altar by devotion and discipline. I got to keep moving because my time's getting away from me. I'll tell you something else about the acceptable sacrifice. When this costly consecrated sacrifice is constrained on that altar, then it is consumed. This is the essence of worship. Worship is putting yourself on the altar and letting God consume you. Being a living sacrifice unto God means you aren't serving you, you're serving Him. You know, we call the time we spend together in this place a worship service. But when you're a living sacrifice, it gets changed around and becomes service worship. I'm convinced God is less concerned with how this service time on Sunday morning goes and is more concerned with how our service of worship goes outside these walls. This is the spiritual service of worship. It's what happens Monday through Saturday as we engage the service of worship. What does that mean? It means we pick up the towel and the basin. We look for needs. We give without anyone knowing what we're doing. God is not looking for us to lie on the altar as a dead sacrifice, but rather to live out our life selflessly for Him as a living sacrifice through the service of worship. This is just good, solid pastoral preaching this morning. Pastor, you doing all right, buddy? We've seen the reason for sacrificial worship, a response to the mercies of God. We've seen the requirement of sacrificial worship, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. I want to hasten on and give you the last one, the results of sacrificial worship. It's verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it like this: don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. The Message paraphrases it like this: don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. The result of a lifestyle of sacrificial worship is, first of all, transformation. He says, be transformed. When you offer yourself as a living sacrifice, there's going to be a change in you. You won't be conformed to the characteristics of this world. Instead, you're going to be transformed. It's the word from which we get metamorphosis. Meta meaning change and morphos meaning form. It's a change of form. You know, in biology, we learn metamorphosis is the process that occurs when a caterpillar crawls into a cocoon and transforms into a beautiful butterfly. Now, The inner nature of that caterpillar crawling around on the branch eating leaves, the inner nature is that of a butterfly. But it's through the process of metamorphosis, the inner nature is revealed. It's the same word used of Jesus when he was transfigured on the mount in Mark chapter 9. See, I don't know if you know this or not, but had you seen Jesus walking down the street before or after that event of his transfiguration, you would not have considered his appearance unusual. You probably would have just walked right past him. You remember Judas had to point him out so soldiers could arrest him in Gethsemane. The prophet Isaiah said it like this: there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. So don't let people who paint pictures of Jesus fool you. They're just using their imagination and taking some artistic license. Nothing wrong with that, but just, you know, don't get all hung up on that. He didn't have light glowing from him. Neither did he have a halo around his head. You know, those, you know how they paint him. It looks like a big dinner plate up there behind his head. He was a common, ordinary looking person. And if you saw him, you wouldn't have picked him out of the crowd. But on that Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says he began to glow like the sun and his garments became white as snow. There was a radiance about him. What was it? The inner nature of Jesus was deity. And on that mount, he was transfigured and his inner nature came to the surface. In the same way, the inner nature of a disciple is Jesus. And this present age is trying to cancel the Jesus in you, or at least stuff him in and silence him. It doesn't want Jesus to come out. It's trying to conform you so you won't be transformed, so your inner nature won't come to the surface. But when your lifestyle is that of a living sacrifice, then you are transformed and the inner nature of Jesus comes to the surface and people start to see Jesus in you. Now, when the transformation occurs, the second result of sacrificial worship comes into focus. Not only is there transformation, but there is also revelation. By the renewing of your mind, he says, that you may prove or you may know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Renewing the mind involves changing the way we think. Philippians 2 says we need to have the mind of Christ, a mind that thinks like a servant, a mind of obedience and humility. Renewing the mind involves changing what we put into the mind. If you're going to change the mind, if you're going to change the output, you have to change the input. Because what you put in is what's going to come out. Studies have shown if you're an average American, you'll spend 1,000 hours this year watching television. Over a 65-year period, that means you would have spent 15 years watching television. By contrast, if you go to church every Sunday of your life for 65 years, you'll have spent 8 months receiving spiritual training. 8 months compared to 15 years. And we wonder why we have such a hard time living with a spiritual mindset. That's really good right there, Pastor. I hope somebody wrote it down. The grammar of this instruction about renewing the mind in the original language indicates it is not a one-time event, but it is an ongoing practice. It's something we have to do every day. Here's what I know. From the moment you're born, through the years spent growing up, during all the time you spend in school, through all the time spent in the workforce, everywhere you turn, the world is singing its siren song of indoctrination. It's pushing, pulling, squeezing, molding, fashioning you into a person that embraces the values and priorities of a fallen world alienated from God. But when you surrender your life to Jesus and in faith you turn from your own ways and the ways of this world to embrace the Jesus way, at that moment, the Bible says, old things pass away, all things become new. And then as this living sacrifice worship becomes a lifestyle, day by day, and you actively renew your mind through inputting the truth of God's word, your life stops conforming to the natural and becomes transformed into the supernatural. You stop living by feelings and you start living by the truth of God's word. You stop living by habit and you start living by hope. You stop living by external pressure and you start living by the Spirit. You stop living by fear and you start living by faith. And that's when your life becomes acceptable to God. It has meaning, purpose, wholeness, and completeness. Your life puts the glory of God's mercy in Jesus Christ on display for the whole world to see. Transformed by the renewing of your mind through the revelation of God's word in your life. I was Friday was downstate participating in a funeral service for one of my heroes. Incredibly anointed man of God. And in that service, someone who was one of his spiritual sons spoke, and I couldn't help but chuckle. As a young evangelist, this guy, who's brilliant, he was spending a lot of time preaching about spiritual warfare. And he was really emphasizing that and, you know, coming against, he had done intense study in this area. Study on the demonic and the how the enemy comes against God's people and over and over and over. Well, as part of that, he was so zealous for God and for the things of God. But as he told the story, he was having dreams and visions that were really spiritually impactful, but they were filled with demons and fighting devils. And it was rather disturbing to him. So at one occasion, he contacted, his mother was worried about him and contacted this man whose funeral we just held on Friday. He was a seasoned man in the faith and said, would you talk to your son in the Lord about what's going on? I'm worried about him. So he called him and they had a conversation and the young evangelist was explaining about the dreams and the visions he was having and how disturbing they were. He says, I'm not sure what to do about all that. And the wise minister, older minister said, called him by name. I won't call his name. It's not important. He called him by name. He said, if you spend more time studying about Jesus and less time studying about demons, you'll get more Jesus than you get demons. If you'll spend your time focusing on the Lord, inputting the truth of his word, it'll take care of a lot of the junk that's going on in your life. I've preached long enough. Stand with me, please.